Fathers and brothers, what a joy it is for me to bring God's word to us this day. I'll be preaching from the 133rd Psalm, a psalm that I think we are most familiar with today, a psalm of David. I will say this is the first time that I've been asked to preach before a presbytery since my days in Alabama, my days in the PCA some 17 or 18 years ago. And so if that trend continues, or if I bore you to sleep, it'll be another 20 years before I'm asked to preach at presbytery again. Nevertheless, it's humbling to be able to come this day to stand before you, to bear God's word before us to such an august crowd and a crowd of men whom I dearly love and I cherish in our friendships in the gospel. I was given a subject to preach upon. Mr. Zappone, our moderator, asked me to preach on the subject of Christian unity. Now, I realize that asking a Presbyterian to speak on the subject of unity is like asking a Baptist to perform one of their baptisms without splashing in the water. Someone's going to get wet, or in our case, someone no doubt is going to manage to get offended. And so I wish us not to get too wet in our offenses today, brothers in Christ. But alas, as I initially declined and attempted to strike a deal with Mr. Zappone and preach on a more agreeable topic, which is typically the temptation of the preacher, find something much easier to give me, Lord Jesus. But I gave in to what he had asked. Restlessness and joy came together as I again and again recalled the psalm of unity. Behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. Eastgate's Common Metrical Version stuck in my head after years and years of singing it. You know it well, don't you? Certainly it's a psalm that is of great simplicity, but it is of complexity. It is weighty for us in its message to us today. May the Holy Spirit be at work among us this day. Let's give our attention to God's most holy word. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious ointment upon the head, running down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, running down upon the edge of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon falling down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Brothers, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our great God, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks that you would be pleased to work among us this day. We come before you and we beseech your great name. We ask for your Spirit to descend upon us, to fill us, to renew us, to bring to us life, that indeed we would experience this blessing this day. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Our grand old psalm of closure and benedictory affirmations. For some of us, it's a psalm that is a bit of a historic relic. Maybe it's sentimental in one way or the other. For some of us, it is the marking of the end of presbytery and synod good tidings to be had, right? I would be remiss not to think that a few of us have sung this psalm over the years with clenched teeth, purple lips, red in the face, with eyes glancing about the room, wondering who is and isn't beholding the unity. Many of us, I think, have also sung this psalm with tears in our hearts, in our eyes, joy in our hearts, on the tip of our tongue, and both reasons, to be sure, are the reasons why this psalm is so beneficial for us, not simply to sing, but to know well and to understand not only its meaning, but its application for us in our lives. For us today, gathered together in these moments of unity, this psalm is ironic in its defining of who we are as Associate Reformed Presbyterians. Our own denominational name, if you think about it for a minute, Associate and Reformed Presbyterian, the way in which it's spliced together, each speak to unity as well as schism. When in the course of our reverend history, we have formed and we have split, We have spliced, we have splanted, whatever you want to say. We indeed have been strongly Presbyterians. Indeed, we have been those who have been of the most divisive and yet of the most courageous for the cause of the kingdom of the gospel. I recall being grilled during my PhD examination, my first year examination. And I remember presenting my topic and saying, I'm going to look at this particular aspect of social and political thought and Presbyterianism in 18th century Scotland. And the examiner looked at me and said, "Do you know what you are about to undertake? It's the most complicated social and political history in all of European history. Can you do it?" To which I didn't receive much encouragement that day. And as I did study those topics and looking at 18th and 19th century Presbyterian, I began to realize that it indeed looks a lot like alley cats. Who bequeathed who and for what cause? How did that happen? What's actually going on? Like alley cats in the night, we easily rise up in defense for the most unmomentous of things. Personal sensitivities. Or we run at the chase of any kind of salubrious theological movement or circumstance, don't we? This indeed is the way in which we function as good old ARPs. I know you know our story, but indulge me for a minute as to some of our history, the first 75 years of our history. You know there were the men of Garenny Bridge, right? Those men of December 1733 who would gather, both brothers Erskine, Thomas Mayer, Alexander Moncrief, young James Fisher, there at Garenny Bridge. It seems that Ebenezer had preached a fiery synod sermon. Synod and presbytery sermons always get you in trouble. And old Ebenezer was in trouble once again, standing for the purity of the gospel and good old Presbyterian principle. It is never the right of the presbytery to seat a pastor over the will of the congregation, and it's certainly never the right of the landlord to dictate who is going to be the pastor. And of course, they gathered together because they saw other failings of the church in their day and in their land. And these courageous men came together, forsaking salary, forsaking manse, forsaking any kind of sense of pension or whatever it is that is important in life. And they gathered together on that day to see the gospel begin to flourish again. What would you give to be able to travel back in time and to sit there at the Garenny Bridge Tavern, to smell the pipe smoke coming from Ralph, to hear the conversations of Ebenezer talking about his dad who was imprisoned on the Bass Rock for doing what was right, for old Moncrief who lost his family inheritance and land because of the covenanting cause? But to listen to those old boys, young boys, dream of what a faithful church looked like, what revival in the land looked like, that would have been something for us to behold. A church that isn't just surviving, but one that's thriving. But I'm sure you know that unity is so often short-lived. Because there arose a little spat, and we know about little spats, don't we? They get personal. And the principal strands of blue-blooded Presbyterian DNA begin to be emerged into the form of a warrior. The warrior who's like David Banner who becomes the Hulk. He can unleash incredible devastation on the kingdom of darkness and evil. And yet he can inflict incredible collateral damage on the kingdom of Christ and the gospel. It was the seceders who would plead with George Whitefield, the most well-known preacher of the time period, the revivalist of the North Atlantic world. And they would beg with him to take a hold of all things covenant, though he was Episcopalian. Take a hold of good Presbyterian principles, the form of government, parliamentary procedure. It is important. You must do this. And Whitefield began to make the argument that he was but a preacher. And that the gospel unified them together, and of course, there was a falling out. The poster boy of revival was quickly put to the side and castigated, even though his preaching was most successful. But the warriors for good tripped over the principles of their sword. Then another little spat would arise in 1745 to 1747. The relationship of Scotland's past and political leadings, it led to a divide over an oath of allegiance. It was for businessmen to take an oath of allegiance that gave allegiance to the monarchy and to a monarchy that wasn't covenanted as they wanted the monarchy before them to have been covenanted. The spirit of things versus the letter of things became, well, less important. The letter was important. We had to get it right. The principles were here. And so far from being is theological, it began to be principle and personality. And the growing church of the secession was split between the burgers and the anti-burgers. It had nothing to do with beef. And then there was the minister who just, he loved nuance. He loved to do something a little bit different. His name was David Smeaton, and he decided to lift the communion cup. He was going to lift the communion cup, which had never been done before in Presbyterian circles, and judicial proceedings ensued against him. Of course he violated the second commandment. He lifted the cup as if it was an image of Christ himself. And so the anti-burger split, the anti-burger lifters, the plain anti-burgers, wow, and the burgers. And then by the 1770s, there's a desire among the various burgers and anti-burgers to update the way in which the church and the state were theologically explained and related. Times had begun to change. There was more of a democratic feeling in the land of Britain that began to replace the old order of monarchy. Monarchy was self-limiting, and the scriptures, by rule of nature, by the light of scriptures, began to reveal that there was new light. There were new things to be discovered about the relationship of church and state. And various men would look at the confessions. They would look at the way in which these things related together. And younger men of younger order, needed this to work well, to best reflect their own sympathies, their own leanings, and this was important for what they had seen and what were the two largest Presbyterian denominations in the world at that time. Evangelical. Radical for the gospel. Growing, booming. And then there was the old anti-burger at that point, the old anti-burger, old light, the new light, the old light lifter presbyteries, the burger new lights, the burger old lights, lots of seceders with burgers in their name. Many a church building constructed, many a church splant boomed by the 1820s. And yet, despite all of that radical disunity, it seems, and schism, it seems, even those things that are hair-splitting by our measures of the 21st century, the gospel thrived among them. The church grew among them. Of course, there were reunions and there were rejoinings, and there was the Reformed Presbyterians. Of course, they would split as well. They saw themselves as the only pure church, but they would split and form, amazingly enough, the Unitarian Universalist Church. But the best of unions was to come in 1782, wasn't it? The newly drafted Constitution of the United States of America, hot off the presses. And indeed, the brothers in Christ came together in Philadelphia as they eschewed the historical confessional demands for a monarch. This was a new way of doing things, and this was the opportunity for the gospel to survive in the newly formed colonies of the United States of America. And so we have the General Synod of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. By God's grace, may we limp together into the kingdom. Well, the contemporary eye is never an interpreter in a kind way of history. And I don't mean to make light of what became heavy and weighty at points, theological, ecclesiastical battles, things of principle, but we are the products of disunity as much as we are the products of unity. And the reason for that is because our DNA is that of a warrior. We have been designed to be fighters for the cause of the gospel. We're built to defend. We're built to define limits. And sometimes, only sometimes, do we construct well the gospel in the way in which we communion together, fellowship together in Christ. And so here we are in God's Word. We are and we must remain dwellers in this blessing of unity that God has commanded. Behold, how good a thing it is. Our psalm is speaking of goodness and pleasantries envisioned and experienced, a blessedness that is something exceedingly precious. And yet it's so hard to approach this psalm without a sense of deep burden or some kind of a feeling of sorrow, and yet an incredible sense of hope too. I don't wish to take up this psalm in any way of chastisement. I'm not going to beat the drum of some past partisan issues that have made us squabble, and squabble we do. Instead, I believe this psalm to be refreshing to us. If I may state it outright, I believe this psalm to be a severe encouragement to us to ponder deeply, to envision what is this precious dwelling together for the sake, not for our personal interests and comforts, but for the sake of Christ's glorious kingdom and our nourishment and growth in grace together. Well, you know the 133rd Psalm somewhat, right? It's a psalm of ascents. The background of this and the context of this are hard to determine, and it's divine poetry, and so very little matters in terms of what the actual background was with the authorship of this psalm, but the 120th or the 131st psalm are collected together, known as these psalms of ascents. They're collected here together, and the meaning of ascents I know is much debated, but the idea here at least is that these songs were sung in those festal processions as the multitude of worshipers would make their way up to that point in Jerusalem. Their eyes are set on Zion. Perhaps this is a reference back to David's coronation at Hebron, or even it might refer to the time when Israel was in the very clutches of the Babylonian chastisement, a time when there's really nothing else but to do but to return to Jerusalem, to build the walls, to see the temple built, to prepare for what God would do in the future. A time in which the tribes and that were divided would incorporate under the banner of what was once the faithful leadership of David. Given its placement in these Psalms of Ascent, the 120th Psalm speaks of pilgrims in the midst of war and lament and trials, disappointments that are deep and hard. And this psalm sings of peace and pleasantness. In the previous psalm, Psalm 132, it sings of the covenant of grace that comes through David and his line, the promises that are made to him that one greater, one far greater, one exceedingly greater, the greatest of kings would come forever to establish peace in Zion forevermore, the dwelling place of eternity. The already, the not yet, the present grace, the future grace to be applied, where God would be our God, we would be his people. Zion, city of our God, the Lamb who sits upon the throne, seated there, the place where there's no more pain or sorrow or tears. The grand vision of unity of divine blessings, now and yet to come. I wish to note for us three brief points that are taken from the outline of the psalm itself, the very, very verses of the psalm. First, the divine principle of unity in verse 1, and secondly, the divine procedure of unity in verse 2, and thirdly, the divine prescription of unity for unity. First, the divine principle of unity in verse 1. No one of us here would take exception to the principle expressed by David here. It is good. it is pleasant to dwell in unity. It's how the how of unity that's uncomfortable for us, isn't it? How is it going to work? And the psalm begins with excitement, doesn't it? Behold how good and marvelous it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How good and how marvelous. How choice. How agreeable to us. The pleasantness that is there. It's the connotation of a sweetness that we would have. It's the dwelling together, the functions of close, intimate association of fraternity. It's like those few moments you have at Thanksgiving or Christmas when all is well. It can be well if we just focus and don't go back to this or to that or think towards that. Just as long as we focus, right? My three boys, ages 7 through 12, they dwell in unity together well for moments. There are sweet moments, but seemingly few at this point. My poor wife regularly is aghast with how they demonstrate love for one another. When someone is wrestled into submission screaming, or when hot sauce is somehow mysteriously poured into the glass of the one who's not looking. Or my more recent favorite one, the brotherly justification. Bro, don't be mad. I finished off the bag of chips so that mommy could buy you a fresh bag the next time she goes to the store. Somehow the power of our own, one's own interests, our own selfish gains, me, my reputation, my past offenses, my vindication, it somehow roils brotherly unity in Clan Fraser. Where else? Now, David knew what it was to have brothers divided. He knew it in his own family, the youngest of the household, the wimpy kid. And he's called upon by God himself to deal with the UFC champ of Philistine, Goliath. And his older brother, Eliab, says, come on, not you. Jealousy is there, ridicule is there, not unity. David likely vowed as a young man that his own family would be much more unified. It's not going to be the way that I had. I'm going to make it better in my own family. And of course, David knew full well the loyalty, the disloyalty, Absalom. The pain of brothers, of family divided. This is not a utopic vision that is here. Something that we hope for. Instead, this is like a piece of wisdom to us. Behold the blessing of fraternal unity. Behold its spiritual reality. Behold its purpose, its fraternal love that protects that focus, but this is a unity that comes from God as like a miracle of grace. But it comes. When brothers are brought up in the Old Testament, we would do well to think on the famous, the infamous of those. The Bible's full of drama. I mean, it makes soap watchers blush when you read the stories of people like Cain and Abel. No blessing there. Brothers. Jacob and Esau, tenuous family unity at best there, beginning in the womb. But then, by God's grace, it would finish well. A bit of family revival between Jacob and Esau. Forgiveness given, restoration offered, despite all the trickeration, the deceit, the betrayal. But Joseph and his brothers, Joseph, who was despised and forsaken, sold into slavery by his brothers, but in the plan of God, Joseph, who in tears of great joy would confront those brothers, whose innocent life would come and would cover over their guilt, would forgive their sins, would provide and protect for those brothers and their father Israel. A family that experienced incredible revival. faith in God's promise, repentance for sins that they had committed. Joseph, the brother who would make peace and prosperity possible. He would establish it. He would provide the grand banquet feast for them that they would be there together. He would provide cover for them from the nation of Egypt. He would nourish them with the food that they needed. He would provide a dwelling place. Joseph, the figure of Christ who preserved his family by taking hold of the blessing that God commanded. Fraternal spiritual unity is something to be most valued, brothers. It is good. It is pleasant. Now, nothing is stated about uniformity in this psalm. And uniformity is a good thing. We wear the uniformity of blue and the blazers. You dress well, man. But nothing is stated of uniformity in this psalm. It's not, behold, we're all like Dr. Nathan Frazier. We think like him. We act like him. And for good reason, how unpleasant this presbytery would be. But often, unity is mistaken for uniformity. This is what divided our presbytery, our Presbyterian history in the past, in the days of Scotland. Rigorous uniformity of personalities and of those personalities applying those principles that are good. Rigorousness of personalities. Not theology. The debate was not over the Westminster Confession of Faith. The debate was not over the importance of the things of biblical theology. But it was of the demand of uniformity, of order, and of personality. Every time in those first 75 years. But for us, when unity is confused with uniformity, we begin to demand a culture of agreement, or maybe even a kind culture that is not very authentic. We want things my way. Unity somehow becomes envisioned as a ubiquitous setting of love where things are okay. It's a sort of a political arrangement of things. The glad handing, the not so much accountability, the not so much working together of truth. There's not a sharpening of the dulling of the spiritual iron blades that happens in a man. Unity is not uniformity. It's not a posture. It's not a personality. It's not the garb of the ARP. We're unified, everybody. It's a state of being. It's an objective reality here. Jesus' I am statements are most compelling for us. I'll only read of two. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not yet of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like branches that are thrown away and wither. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire. They are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Brothers, the sheep most protected, most adored, have but one shepherd and are of but one flock of many colors. But they hear one voice of one shepherd. I've never seen a vine with uniform branches extending onto an arbor. But the vine that gives life directly unifies us. It pumps life into us. Disciples are anything but uniform. Look at the personalities of Jesus' original disciples. But we are to remain in the vine together, knowing our lifeblood is in fact from our Savior. Or how about the Apostle Paul's description of the body of Christ from Ephesians 4? As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's easy. Why? So we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Oneness. And Paul goes on. He says, so Christ gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers the very foundation of the apostolic church. He did it to equip people for good works of service so that the body of Christ would be what? Built up. So that we'd all reach what? Unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness in Christ. This is why he says we are to speak the truth in love so that we grow and become in every respect mature in the body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held tightly, one by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in that love, and each part does its work. Unity in the midst of diversities of body parts. We are body parts, men. What body part are you? It's a great illustration that is given by the Holy Spirit. We are incredibly diverse. I wish you all were more like me. I really do, because this would be an efficient presbytery. Incredibly efficient. But I'm afraid I'm not as robust as Maury. I'm not as patient as Rob Roy. I'm not as thoughtful as this one or that one. But I must be diversely gifted at something that encourages you, the body, and builds you up to maturity in Christ. There must be something to it. Now, I'm confident that the Lord has worked in each of your lives so differently. But I'm confident of it because your backgrounds, your educations, the joys and the sorrows that you bear in your life, the way in which the Lord has honed and refined and cut away and done those things. Behold how good a thing it is that we dwell in this unity in Christ. That's the goal, right? Unity in the faith, knowledge in the Son of God, that which matures us. And so as Ephesians 4 commands what the apostle said to us, we speak the truth in love, we build up the body. This is the job of keeping the unity and the oneness in Christ. Not simply of court proceedings, not simply of the things that we always have to do, but building. You see, brothers, the principle of unity is fully vested in our union with Christ. The principle of unity is it comes fully from our union with Christ. We are who we are not because we're ARP. We are who we are not because we are Presbyterian men of principle, though that's good. We are who we are because we are united to Christ. And our unity is a result, as miraculously as that unity is, it's a result of the unity we have with Him. And the faith and the faith that He has given us and the power of the Holy Spirit that is there, that's what unites us to Christ and all of His benefits. And it's for you and for you and for you and for you. It's for all of us together, right? That's the unity. That's where it comes from. I wonder how each of us views one another. I wonder that. Again, I'm speaking to myself this morning. Do I look at you with a sense of unity as the goal to see you presented as mature in Christ? Do I speak the truth in love to you? When I open my mouth, is it more than a mere cordial greeting? Is it literally what the apostle says in Ephesians 4, that we speak the truth in love, literally truthing in love? A desire for the goal of the bond of peace and unity of our faith, maturity of Christ. Is that how I look at you? Or do I come and do I go to presbytery? Do I labor on the problems of our diversity of giftings, of our faults? Am I selfishly sensitive, easily offended, to the point that I drop the bonds of unity with one another? Or am I quick to rally to the partisan issue? To rally to the unity of something that is just so important? Do I care to see maturity? Unity dwelling in you and in others. Fathers and brothers, I had an enlightenment last year. I took a year off of presbytery. That's not good. It's wrong, and our clerk should slap me for that. He did. And after I took that time off of presbytery, I took a hiatus, even from ministry and church, for a couple of months, granted by my session. And do you know what I discovered? The enlightenment. That only one minister in this presbytery called or emailed me about my whereabouts in that year. It became unbelievably convicting to me. I'm such a jerk, and y'all were glad I wasn't around, and I'm going to work on that. No, that's not what was convicting. That may be true. Instead, the enlightenment was how little the cause of unity and maturity for you were at the forefront of my thoughts. Instead of being connectional, instead of being the church as ministers are members of this presbytery, I'd succumb to the individualism, the evangelical churchianity of me and Jesus that I so endeavor to preach out of the people in my own congregation. Who might I call to encourage? Who might I pray for? I don't exist in this presbytery for me, but for you. Uniformity demands that you serve me, my needs. Uniformity demands that somehow the presbytery owes me, that somehow you're there to do it for me. Jesus in John chapter 17 pleaded with the Father in the hours before his crucifixion. I have given them, the disciples that is, I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one as we are one, that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. What an incredible, intimate, spiritual, dynamic relationship is there that we may be one as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. That the Spirit is binding us to the Father and the Son in that way. And you see a synod, a presbytery, a congregation, the church, that dwells in unity. Not personality uniformity, not past historical. We do this for that reason, and that's who we are, and we're like the Fraser family. But the one that's bonded in Christ becomes a well of goodness for one another, a well of joy for one another and for all those who dwell around it and see us. The principle of unity is vested in our together, the plural relationship that we have in Christ. This leads to my next point, the divine procedure of unity. The divine procedure of unity. So what does unity look like? It's not uniformity. It's not some kind of ubiquitous utopic love. if it's not the quarterly handshake of greeting at the door of presbytery or the putting up with the brothers. The long day of listening to those guys talk or hear themselves talk. What is it? David says it. It's oil and dew. Verses 2 and 3. It's like precious oil on the head running down the beard. It's like the dew from Hermon. The metaphors of unity, they extend here because we're given that brotherly image. And it's of Moses even. Moses, the great prophet, the leader of the people who brought the people to the land of promise out of the land of enslavement of Egypt. And he would consecrate his brother Aaron as high priest. And there in Exodus 29 in Leviticus chapter 8, the fragrant anointing oil would be placed upon Aaron's head and poured out on the tabernacle rather liberally. And it would trickle down and down his beard. And it's noted as precious. That's the same word there, I think, for good. It's in verse 1. A precious good, an oil that would have been aromatic. But it's of divine commissioning. A commissioning of Aaron from God himself to bless the people with God's own salvation. And accordingly to the image that's here in verse 2, the pouring out in the head and down the beard and onto the robes and onto the garments. And it contained the ephod and the breastplate that symbolically had the names of Israel, the tribes inscribed on it. Those 12 tribes of disunity. The oil poured down upon them, the Spirit of God resting. It's not neat. It's not tidy. It's messy to have oil poured on, and it's poured out. And then the illustration changes in verse 3. Suddenly we're in the mountains. And David's talking about 9,000 foot Mount Hermon that towers to the far north of Israel somewhere. And the way in which that place in Israel somehow meets the arid lower lands and lower hills of Israel. And there's a geographical, meteorological cataclysm of cold and warm, and it produces perpetual freshness and coolness and wetness. It's like Bon Clarkin. Every time I go to Bon Clarkin, it rains. It rains there. You're in the mountains. It's greener. It's cooler. It's just refreshing. And then times of drought and arid and dryness, that dew gives incredible nourishment. It's heavy dew. It's this constant supply of refreshment that appears to give water without any human irrigation or effort. Dew is from the hand of God. But the picture of oil and dew are bound together by that phrase, running down. Three times that's used. Running down, falling. Three times. It could be significant. Oil running down the beard, running down the collar's dew, running down the mountainside some 200 miles towards Zion. A dew that would bring about abundance of life and growth. And so these two pictures we must see. We must behold the divine blessing of the pouring out of unity. Unity here is personified like the Holy Spirit. Anytime something's poured out in the Bible, almost any time, it's the working of the Spirit. God pours out His Spirit. It's a movement that isn't forced by human agency. It's divinely moved. From head to body, from head to down the road to feet, to oil that doesn't just anoint. It flows down. It does more than just being placed there. It's moving. It's touching. The descending of all of that brotherly love and unity is as oil and dew in that it mysteriously, spiritually blesses life and growth for those of His grace for you and for me. And this down to Zion. the place in which love abounds and abides. Union is perfected. God is in his dwelling place with his people, where God commands his blessing from and calls us into his blessing, where Zion, that is, wherever God reigns now and wherever, forever, he reigns in eternity in the heavens. And fathers and brothers, do you pray for the outpouring of that precious ointment of Christ's Holy Spirit? For the refreshing waters of the Spirit of God to be poured out on high? Do you long for the Spirit to reign among us? Do you need it? You know the person beside you needs it, right? But do you? You pray for it. Plead for it. Well, this brings me to my last point. The divine prescription for unity. How do we get it? How do we attain such unity? It's the easy movement, right? So often I try to perceive Christian unity through the venue of sports. Church unity through the venue of sports. Some of you who know me well understand that. And like a coach, I grab the whistle. And I begin to think about how this thing can be displayed. Rowlandson to the point, the guards are Mayberry and McMullen and Cuthan and McCoy to the forward positions and guard positions, and it's center standing tall as a pun. Everybody, here we go, roll the ball, let's move this thing. In the huddle, pass the ball, let's get some motion, swing the ball, hit the shooter on the edge, for heaven's sakes, get in the paint. Let's make it happen. Because we wear the team of the ARP uniform. The team uniform is on me. We wear it. But it's the Lord who's picked the team. He has. It's not me. It's not you. He coaches. He calls the plays. We don't wear the uniform. Christ wears the uniform. It just happens to drape over us. It's the Lord who set the ball in play. No matter how good I might be at coaching or breaking the press or pulling down the rebound or hitting the foul shot. Unity, according to this psalm, isn't created by the team. Who's it created by? It's not created by the tired old uniformity of the presbytery or the ARP. Who's it created by? Notice verse 3 again. This is important. For there, where is that Zion? For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life that shall never end. And David is telling us very boldly here that the Lord is the one who's commanded the blessing of unity. He's commanded it. It rolls down from his anointing. It's his blessings of spiritual nourishment. It's coming forward. I just read a little bit ago from Ephesians 4. It really is the strongest passage on unity, I think, in the Bible. One is repeated over and over again. But what the Apostle Paul says there is that God doesn't just tell us to manufacture unity. He doesn't tell us to put on unity. That's other passages where he tells us to put on things and to take off things. And it has nothing to do with unity. He doesn't tell us to manufacture it. He commands us there to keep it. He commands us to maintain the unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, to preserve it. Only the Lord creates unity. How so? He does it through the new creation. Fathers and brothers, behold, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. There's no longer Jew or Greek. We're one in Christ. We are the new way, a totally different way, entirely recreated by the Lord and in union and communion with him. We are in union and communion with one another in a most intimate, fraternal way that is as David has pictured here for us. And the game is won. The team is set by this recreation in Christ. It's the dream team. The ball's rolled out. Just run the clock. Don't fight over the positioning. Don't disrupt the victory that is there, is waiting for us, which is Zion. Maintain the team. Preserve it. Keep to it. Because the team is placed. The Spirit of God's descended into leadership and down into the people. And God in Zion has given us this blessing of unity, which if you think about it, historically in the Old Testament, this unity has been gone for hundreds of years in Old Testament Israel. There was incredible disunity from the time of Moses taking the children out of the promised land and their grumblings and grumblings and grumblings and their wanderings to the time of the judges, who was leading, who was in charge, disunity in the days of Saul, because the people demanded to be unified by a king that looked just like other nations. They wanted uniformity. Manufacture unity. We'll be just like them. But finally, there's peace, there's unity because it came from the Lord. And so 2 Samuel 5 through 7 tells us of that great covenant where David is granted this understanding, this blessing, this promise of eternal peace that would come and ultimately descend from his line, the king who would come, the Prince of Peace. And God commands the blessing of unity. He directs this blessing downward by his Holy Spirit as we are united to Christ and in communion with one another, and by faith and the power and working of the Holy Spirit, we dwell together in this unity. This is preparation for Zion to come, eternity with our Lord. Our communion with one another now, and what makes this unity of brothers so good and pleasant, is that it is the beginning of the enjoyments of what is yet to come. We'll be seated together in eternity. What matters, what we do now, echoes into eternity. It matters. The important things that we say or we don't say, the things that we do or we don't do, they do matter. Because we're tasting eternity. That should give us goosebumps. It should humble us. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, says this of the communion of saints. Because of our union with Christ, how we're united by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, united together, it says this: we are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to one another's mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. You knew I was going to quote the confession. What performance of duties have we been working at for each other's mutual good? How does our connectional, theological, historical presbytery conduce mutual good? What if we endeavored to do what our Westminster Confession of Faith says? Westminster Confession of Faith is a marvelous summary of the Scriptures. What does it mean? What if we endeavored to conduce the mutual good of one another's inward and outward man? To conduce, that's an old-fashioned word. To conduce means to meticulously care for one's well-being. That's why that word was selected by the divines at Westminster. It's an important word because it summarizes all of the Scriptures that I've been reading, doesn't it? To meticulously care for. I'm not saying that the wrangling about the form of government and parliamentary procedure is bad. For some of you, it's just plain fun. I know that. Some of you have that. But this is what our Confession of Faith, that's what it says. And if we believe this, what it's instructing us here is to be meticulously caring for one another. And it's entirely possible for you or for I to be the obstacle to the blessing of unity that's described here in this 133rd Psalm. Because somehow we refuse to dwell together in unity and fellowship. I can't possibly illustrate or apply what that might be, because there's many ways that disunity comes about. Perhaps it's the axe that you grind against a brother. Perhaps it's your insecurities towards the brothers here. You are, as I mentioned, an august crowd. Perhaps it's your reputation. You find yourself to be dignified. You've earned it. Or perhaps you think you offer nothing, very little. You're a presbyter, but not with a capital P, a little p, and you do very little to encourage, to mutually benefit, to pray, to sharpen ministry and lives in the midst of our dwelling. Perhaps as a presbyter, we're simply too perfunctory. We perform the basic professional functions. We do things like a court ought to do. But authentic fellowship and care in a fraternity, as being described in the 133rd Psalm, that kind of care and love is sparse. And instead of times of fellowship, maybe at lunch, we conduct the routine meetings. Instead of the opportunity to encourage one another in what is a hard ministry, at least mine is, maybe yours is better. Maybe the phone call to pray with your brother in presbytery, the email, the text message that encourages them, the question of how is your wife doing? Our wives, are, of all people in this presbytery, who is the loneliest? It's our wives. Our children. And I don't want to sound chastising. I mean, even this morning, I have been blessed with what I'm describing here, with men asking me about my wife and my children and ministry and attempting to be about conducing. It's not my point to be chastising. My point is that we must be maintainers of His blessing of unity. That we call down the heavens for it. That the burden would be, Lord, command the blessing of unity on First Presbytery as never before. That we may not just survive this thing that we're all involved in, but that we may thrive in the midst of your Spirit being poured out in abiding among us. Let me come full circle to close. The disunity that defines our precious associate Reformed Presbyterian heritage, it is but one side of the coin. Because weak men, average men, minimal education, minimal talent, truth be told, the Erskines were mere men. They were never anything but preachers. They were used by the Lord in a mighty way to preserve the cause of the gospel in Scotland. And you know how they did it? They would gather together. They would covenant together in the bonds of unity before the Lord. They would pray. They would preach to one another. They would retreat together. They would encourage one another. They would seek to supply churches. They would seek to build up their churches. They were the churches that were weak. They would ask other churches for members to come to them to build them up in strength. They would envision. They would plead with the Lord. What of us? Are we a presbytery that conduces, meticulously cares for the well-being of one another? Are we those who preserve the blessing of this unity? think we are. But how much more will the Lord bless? How much more will the Lord pour out? How much more of the dew and the oil do you want? May the Lord pour out His oil and His dew upon our hearts this day and grant to us fresh vision that we are conducers and not performers, but we are men of authentic fellowship for the cause of the gospel. Let me pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for the way in which you abide with your people in the power of your Spirit. We pray that you indeed would bless us this day. And not just this day, but that you would bless us to move beyond the where we've been, the what we've done, the who we are, the who we're not. And Lord, that you would bless us with your unity, that you would use us for your glory, that we would be those who would meticulously care for one another as brethren. We pray this in your name, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.